open, rather than not quite sure it is. Matthew 28. That's where we're going to be most of today. Let me tell you straight. The truth is, every Easter Sunday sermon should basically be the same. You might wonder then, why am I here? Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. That's basically the message of Easter Day. I think one of the beautiful things about remembering Easter is that it is the same every year. That we come back to it again and again and again, and we'll say the same thing next year because we said the same thing this year and we said the same thing last year. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah for that. I think another beautiful thing about remembering Easter each year is that we need the gospel each year. We need the gospel each year. Just a few nights ago, I gathered with a few 6:30 community. You guys were here on Wednesday night, and we talked a bit about the gospel. We had this one task to answer the question, what is the gospel? So we brainstormed it, and basically by gospel I mean the essential message of the Christian faith. What is central? We got a whiteboard out, and we brainstormed for about half an hour, and then people went back into groups to read the Bible and see whether the whiteboard definition matched up with the Bible definition. Now, we had decades worth of Christian life experience in the room. But, in the words of one member, it's a bit pathetic, really. I say I've been a Christian most of my life, and what's up on the board doesn't really match at all what's in the Bible. I don't think they were alone. They and I and you, all of us, need the gospel defined and declared at least once a year, probably more. So thank God for Easter then. That helps define and declare the gospel. And actually, because it's Easter, let me define and declare the gospel for the record. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never really heard the central message of the Christian faith, what it boils down to. Maybe you have been here many, many times and you could summarize it better than me, but here we go. It's going to be up on the screen so we could really understand it. This is what Easter's about. This is what Christian faith is about. This is what life in this church is about. The gospel is the good news of God's grace made known through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the King. Now that's narrow and broad at once. It's narrow because it speaks of good news, which means there must be bad news. Our sin is the bad news. It narrowly centers on Jesus Christ in his totality, life, death, and resurrection, which automatically excludes anything disconnected from Jesus Christ. And it rather narrowly calls Jesus the King. In fact, the whole gospel is all about him, which means it's not about you and it's not about me. Yet all of this is broad enough. The gospel is broad enough such that if you accept it, you accept so much. It's broad enough to include grace, the lavish love of God for undeserving people like you and me. It's broad enough to include the totality of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, such that this weekend shouldn't just be skipped to. His life matters, his birth, his family, his relationships, his miracles, his teachings. And it's broad enough, I think, to claim this gospel is how God makes himself known. We don't have to worry or wonder anymore. We have the gospel, so therefore we know how God has made himself known. All of which leaves the preacher on Easter Day in a curious position. I can't improve upon the gospel. There's nothing to add to the gospel. So how can I justify 20 minutes here every year? Well, the gospel is the same. The Easter message is the same, but it's rich. It's also so, so rich. Though it stubbornly refuses to change, the gospel is inexhaustible in depth and meaning. Whatever is said on Easter Sunday, I believe has to be a variation on a theme, an unchanging one. But, oh, how infinite are the ways this gospel changes life, transforms life, upsets and upends life. So I want to draw a little bit on that richness right now. Just a little. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about fear and joy. Fear and joy. You see both in our readings tonight. Firstly, Matthew 27. Let me read it again. What's evident from this passage is that the chief priests and Pharisees and Pilate fear Jesus. The next day, the one after preparation day, which is kind of a clumsy way of saying on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Let's notice a few things. These men fear Jesus' body will go missing, but that's not all. They fear the humiliation that would come with that. They fear the disciples spreading rumors about a resurrection. They fear the people, because many of the people had an inkling this Jesus, maybe he was right. And if they believed he was right after a resurrection, then gosh, they'd switch their allegiance from Jewish leader to Jesus, or from Roman ruler to Jesus the king. And most pathetically, these men fear a dead man. I don't know if you've noticed. They are getting so worked up over someone they say is dead. And all of that fear manifests itself in some very strange behavior. Maybe you saw the micromanaging, the damage control, the face saving that went on. It's extraordinarily tragic that there would be political bipartisanship on this one issue. That Jews and Romans would work together to snuff out even a possibility that the resurrection story would get out. There's a little detail that's quite tragic, really, and powerful in verse 62. I mentioned it, it's a clumsy way of saying on the Sabbath day, right? So the Jewish leaders went to Pilate to hatch a plan on the Sabbath. What was forbidden on the Sabbath? Work. Hatching a plan with the Roman ruler, does that sound like work to you? It does to me. So desperate were these men to kill any suggestion that Jesus was alive, that they broke even their most sacred laws to hatch this plan with the Roman ruler. They're desperately afraid of Jesus. But, as one scholar has said, the quote is, they did more than they knew. When Jesus did in fact rise from death, they ensured there could be no nonsense about disciples stealing the body. How could they? It was secure, with a guard, with a seal that they themselves put there. Isn't this wonderful act of God's sovereignty to take the sinful schemes of men and turn them for his own purposes, to make it absolutely abundantly clear it had to be a miracle? And then you get more fear on display post-resurrection. We saw a little bit about in the video where they freak out because, after all, yes, the body had gone, and the guards, we'll just tell them you were asleep. We'll pay you some money. Just we'll cover it up that way. It's just concocting his absolute fabrication. More fear is generated. Maybe this story will get out. Basically, they believe it's easier to perpetuate a lie than just accept the truth. This fear of Jesus, I must say, hasn't gone away. There are still many today who are deeply scared of Jesus. Douglas Wilson, he's an American pastor and scholar. He's done some thinking about atheism. And he said this: atheism believes two things. One, there is no God. Two, I hate him. Atheist believes two things. One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. You get his point, don't you? He's trying to expose some illogicality with some, not all, atheists. That there's so much hatred that fuels atheism. A hatred against the God that they don't say exists. I'd want to add one other little definition to Douglas Wilson's. And I'd say, not only does atheism believe there is no God and I hate him, but also I fear him. So much of what you get when people write there is no God and there's aggression in these books and so on, I believe is simply fear. Fear that they'll be wrong and quashing any possibility that there might be Jesus and he might be real and he might be resurrected. It's fear, really, of Jesus that drives the books and the aggressive tactics and the personal attacks on people of faith, not just Christians. And much like the chief priests and Pharisees and Pilate, lots of people today, not just atheists, lots of people today let their fear of Jesus manifest in very strange ways. I'm just going to mention two. I think you'll recognize them. I believe the fear of Jesus manifests as avoiding death. There's a whole lot of death avoidance in our culture. I don't know if you noticed. It starts with our language. We stop talking about death and dying. Now we talk about passing away and passing on and losing someone. It's the first step, I think, to avoiding the cold reality of and the certainty of death. You hear people say, I just want to try and make the most of today. I'm not thinking about tomorrow. I'm not thinking about next week. I'm not thinking about next year. I'm just trying to maximize today. To me, that seems a very odd way to live. Because what you believe about your future radically determines how you live your present. I don't know, take Bill and John work in a shoe factory, right? And Bill is told at the end of 5 years, he's going to get $5,000. 5 years work for $5,000. John is told at the end of 5 years, you will get $5 million. How do they go to work differently? Bill drags his heels and gives up after 2 weeks. $5,000 after 5 years, you can't be serious. John goes to work, overjoyed. He can't believe it. Just got to do 5 years and I'll get $5 million. What you believe about what's going to happen completely and radically transforms how you live your present. And so I don't get this picture that we can just avoid death. To avoid the future, to me, smacks of fear of the future. And I think that's rooted in a fear of Jesus Christ. Another way that this fear of Jesus manifests is just by people who try to bring heaven to earth. They make their own heaven on earth. Because they fear Jesus, they can't be sure of heaven, so they try to make this life the best possible life, the closest to heaven. So you get the bigger TV and the more expensive car and the better education and the longer holiday. Basically trying to make heaven on earth. If any of that resonates for you personally tonight, please don't hear this as an attack. It is indeed an invitation to give up a lie, to give in to Jesus Christ. Because I assure you, it is easier to believe he is risen and he is true than it is to keep up this facade. I said I want to talk about two things, fear and joy. Let's get into joy. We'll rejoin the resurrection story. This is chapter 28 of Matthew. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. It was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. You just notice the keenness, don't you? the deep faith of these women. These were women who'd been there at the cross. They'd been there when Jesus' body was laid in the tomb, and now here they are on the third day. They're here because he said he'd be there, risen. What faith? The angel says, don't be afraid, he's not here, go. You'll see him in Galilee. Which is surprising then that Jesus shows up before Galilee. Do you wonder why or how that happens? I can't explain it other than to think that Jesus just loves them so much that he wants to reassure them. In their mixture of joy and fear, he wants to reassure them. But there's another reason I think he shows up. It's the little clues in what he says. He says greetings, but that doesn't really render the original very well. It's basically literally the Greek is rejoice. Rejoice. It's exactly the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4, that famous rejoice passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. For Paul, him saying rejoice to the Philippians was grounds for confidence in prayer. He was trying to tell them, you can have joy in God. So pray confidently. That's the rest of the passage. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. For Jesus, he seems to say to these women, he meets them on the road, curious thing, rejoice! I'm risen. That is your firm ground for joy. And this Easter, I believe, Jesus meets us, he meets you, he meets me, and he says exactly the same thing. Rejoice! Have joy! I'm alive! Rejoice! And please hear, rejoice, joy, it's very different to happiness. It's not the same. I've heard it said that happiness is joy's temperamental cousin. They're related, they're in the same family, but happiness way too dependent on mood and way too dependent on circumstance. You can have joy despite unhappy circumstances. This was really vividly pictured for me in a story I heard a while ago. I remember mentioning this a couple of months ago here, and I need to correct one of the details. So Sean King, 10 years ago, he's in a car accident, this is America, has a head-on collision with a truck going 90 miles an hour. He's a Christian guy. He goes into the hospital. He's got tubes coming out of him, his blood's everywhere, and he's got about 30 seconds before he gets operated on to talk to the nurses. What does he ask them? He begs them to put a note on his chest that reads, I still believe in the goodness of God. I still believe in the goodness of God. He's not happy that he had a car accident. He's joyful in the midst of his car accident. A joy that a car accident can't take away. I want us to have that same joy. So I'm giving you three reasons why Jesus' resurrection is grounds for your joy tonight. Very quickly, here we go. One. First reason you can have joy in Jesus' resurrection is he tells the truth. He said he was going to rise, and he did. That means everything's trustworthy. Everything he said was right and good and true. If he was right about the resurrection, then he's right about everyone coming to him who's burdened and heavy laden. He's right about them getting rest. If he's right about the resurrection, then he's right about everyone believing in him getting eternal life. If he was right about the resurrection, then he's right about judgment coming. I want you to hear this tonight, particularly if you're still skeptical about this Jesus. That's okay. But I would ask you, reconsider his claims in the Gospels in light of the resurrection. Read what he says, remembering he also said, I will rise, and he did. It's his ultimate authentication. Number two reason why Jesus' resurrection is grounds for our joy. It means that physical stuff can be enjoyed and is good. Jesus came back in a body, a real body, like ours, but perfect. That means that matter, you know, bark and honeycomb and cars and pews and computers, it's all good. It's to be enjoyed. Otherwise, Jesus would have come back as a disembodied spirit. It's meant to give us great joy to enjoy these things. I was in a Christian bookstore the other day and I saw resurrection eggs. I mentioned this the other day. Basically, the idea is they're plastic eggs. They're not chocolate. They're plastic eggs that you crack open, and inside is not anything nice, but, you know, a bit of plastic with a nail or a cross and a little bit of scripture. But nothing against remembering Jesus at Easter. But come on, give the kids some damn chocolate. Let them enjoy the joy of eating chocolate at Easter. Creation is good. It's to be enjoyed. It's going to be redeemed. Just like Jesus came back in a perfect resurrection body, all creation will be fully redeemed. The imperfect made perfect. Here's the third reason, a bit more serious. Why Jesus' resurrection is your grounds for joy. If you follow Jesus, you get what he got. Certain death. Certain suffering. But resurrection. New life. I mentioned earlier that for people who fear Jesus, they often try to draw heaven down to earth and make this life the closest to heaven that they possibly can. The flip side of that is if you're a Christian, this life is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. Because Jesus is alive. What joy. Let me thank God for this. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and in awe and in wonder that you are alive, that you live, you are risen today. We want to give you the glory and the honor that you are due. We want to thank you for remaining true to your word. And we want to thank you for all this achieves for us. Please help us fight for our joy at Easter. Fight for the joy that comes when we know you are risen. Help us believe you in every other part of the Bible when you speak. Help us enjoy created things. And when life gets really hard, to believe in our resurrection too. Father, this is all hard to do because in 2 weeks' time it won't be Easter. In 2 months' time it won't be Easter. We might need reminding. So by your Holy Spirit, bring to our minds and hearts again the joy of the resurrection. We pray in the powerful name of the risen Jesus. Amen.